Welcome to the Central Focus review of 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14. In this video, we're going to look at some of the hot topics, controversial topics raised in those chapters, followed by, I hope, a brief time for discussion of those questions in your groups. Then second, we will look at some of the big main applications of the section, followed by what I hope will be a longer time of discussion and prayer. So the two topics, hot topics we're going to look at, men and women in the church and charismatic gifts. First of all, men and women in the church. A word about our recent history. There have been and still are terrible abuses done and injustices done to women in the name of what the Bible says. We should all deplore and condemn that, particularly in the area of domestic abuse. There is nothing that the Bible says that gives an excuse for abuse of women by men. The other point in terms of history is that we have lived through or lived after feminism's huge success against determined, stubborn opposition. And huge amounts of that success I hope Christians would welcome. But it has created an environment in which to disagree with feminist orthodoxy creates massive heat very quickly. I should say I'm a feminist by upbringing and by culture. I first came across the Bible's teaching on this as a teenager in the company of a variety of highly intelligent women of my age, and I came out horrified and expected them to be too, and it was them showing me over lunch why they believed this to be good news for them as women that began the process of changing my mind on this. So on the handout that you should have been able to download, there are some headings. The Bible says men and women are equal. Genesis 1 and 2 radically insists on the essential and equal humanity of both genders in the image of God. And 1 Corinthians 7 underlines that strongly when Paul gives the wife the same authority over her husband's body as he has over hers. And 1 Corinthians 11 uses the most sacred of comparisons to make the same point when he says in verse 3 that men and women are to relate to each other in the same way as Christ and God relate. That is to pin our equality to the doctrine of the Trinity. If the Son is not equal with the Father, then Christianity falls apart. Second, though, mutually dependent. When Genesis 2 calls Eve a helper to Adam, that should not be read to Adam's exclusive benefit. He needs help because he is not capable independently. There is no loss of dignity in helping. God is described as the helper of human beings frequently. And 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, specifically limits misunderstandings in this area. The only kind of man who does not need women is one who did not need a womb to be born in. But also the Bible teaches, third, difference in role. And I'm conscious that in the various anti-discrimination battles of the last century, the phrase equal but different has been outlawed. It does, however, capture the Bible's teaching on men and women. It is a difference in role, not, please notice, a difference in ability or in essence, value or status. And we should remember that in God's sight, we do not get our value from what we do or from how we are seen or from our pay or our status. And that essential background would have been very hard to appreciate in status-mad Corinth, just as it is in today's London. Now, the Bible speaks about that difference most frequently in how it works out in the household, as in the family unit household of the house. And Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, those would be the best places to start if equal but different seems to you to be wrong in principle. But the Bible then does extend the principle of male headship in the household to churches, because churches are conceived of as assemblies of the household of God. And there's a reference on your sheet. So it's those principles that we see applied to the controversies in Corinth. So a word on 1 Corinthians 11. There we have something about a headscarf or perhaps a hairstyle of the women in the Corinthian church that communicates that they reject the Bible's teaching on different roles. And that also has a shock value in Corinth. And Paul argues that no, they should continue to use the visible symbol of their husband's authority when they pray or prophesy in the church meeting. And their particular head symbol, it's particular to their culture, but Paul's argument is not from culture. He argues from the nature of the Trinity. It's good for Christ to submit to his head, and there's no inequality there. And he also argues from Genesis 1 and 2. In other words, this has always been good for men and women and may not be varied locally. So we should therefore encourage both men and women to pray and prophesy in our public meetings, but we should do that in a way that communicates and strengthens the biblical model of male servant-hearted headship in families. And in our culture, I don't think we do have a single visible symbol that does that for us easily, but we can express in our behaviour whether or not we value and cherish God's design for men and women. If men and women and marriages in our meetings are indistinguishable from those in secular feminist meetings, then we should ask whether we really think the Bible's teaching is good for us and the world. Then a word about 1 Corinthians 14. The background there is recognisably the same. We have a rejection of headship and submission at home, and it's becoming apparent in the way that some women speak in church. And Paul feels able here to outline his response briefly because he knows he's already tackled it in greater length in chapter 11. And given chapter 11, when he says here that women should keep silent in the churches, he cannot mean that without qualification. We know that they can pray and prophesy. Those are not silent activities. When he says, if there is anything they desire to learn, that probably covers a range of hostile speech, hostile questioning in the meeting, where the individuals he has in mind, they are disagreeing with what others are saying, and perhaps in particular with what their husbands have just said in the public meeting. And it fits alongside all the other instructions in 14 designed to make their meetings more orderly and harmonious. The fact that the instruction there is gendered means that we are looking for a head of household element to this kind of speech. And verse 29 seems to be the most likely candidate. Prophecy is a type of speech that needs to be weighed once it has been heard. And this weighing, it would be to test the validity of what's been said against scripture and to decide whether the whole church should take action in response. So taking verse 29 and verse 34 and 5 together, we can reconstruct a situation where the male elders or the male heads of households should do the weighing after the prophets have spoken. And at St Helens, we tried to reflect the situation here with men and women both being encouraged to take part in the discussions and decisions of the church, but with the final weighing coming from a group of male elders and a male minister. Okay, second area about charismatic gifts. Again, some history. There have been various waves of charismatic teaching. The first wave dates from 1906, and those influenced by that tended to set up their own denominations, known today as Pentecostalism. Since then, there have been what's known as second and third wave charismatics who stayed in their denominations to work for change from within. And Church of England charismatics began in the 1960s. And key figures in that movement were very close to home. They were curates at All Souls, at the Round Church in Cambridge, and at St Helens Bishopsgate. Some charismatics say that every Christian needs a second blessing experience of the Spirit, and that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. And without that experience, the Christian life is powerless and unfulfilling, and you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Other charismatics argue that the supernatural gifts are helpful and available today, but that you can be a proper Christian without them, and that you do not need a second blessing experience. Some Christians who are not charismatics are happy to be called cessationists, believing that the supernatural gifts ceased soon after the apostolic age, perhaps at the point that the New Testament was complete. What's interesting with 1 Corinthians open, second blessing, tongues for everybody, people, will often speak about 1 Corinthians as if it is the book of the Bible that advances their cause the most, when in fact, if you were summarising Paul's message briefly, you'd say he's saying, please don't speak in tongues, or at least please don't speak in tongues where anyone can hear you. So actually he's writing to correct errors that have some overlap, I think, with some versions of modern charismatic teaching and practice. So a word on 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 13, all on the handout, but very briefly, every believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit, verse 3, and that fits with Romans 8. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Every believer is spiritually gifted, verse 7, to each is given. So put those two together. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you certainly have the Spirit and you certainly have spiritual gifts. There's no way round the Bible's clear teaching on that. Not every believer has the same gift, verses 4 to 11. There's a range, and in fact, some Christians may have more than one. So the Apostle Paul, he teaches, he's an apostle, and he speaks in tongues. Specifically in the chapter, not every believer has the gift of tongues. It couldn't be clearer. Verse 30 on a list, do all speak in tongues? No. Obvious answer, no. Though I have had friends try and persuade me the obvious answer there is yes, but I just don't think it works. And every gift is for the common good, verse 7. And that is enormously important, and I think takes a lot of the heat out of discussions about what gift I do or don't have. So the choices about whether or not I express my gift, those are entirely about the good of other people, not my own good. It's not about my self-fulfillment or spiritual experience for me. It's about service. If I don't express my gift in church, that is not a disaster for me. The decision is made based on whether or not it helps other people. And chapter 13 ties that strongly to love. If I insist on my gift, then I am not loving other people. All gifts, I think, are supernatural. Verse 6, I think to talk about some gifts as being supernatural is deeply unhelpful language. And it's clear in the list in verse 28 that gifts include teaching, helping and administration. Things that non-Christians can be good at, but that the Lord God can give Christians supernaturally to use in service of other people. And gifts do not relate to status, verses 12 to 26. In fact, it is a deeply destructive, evil thing to make gifts about status. But some gifts are higher, verse 31 or 14, verse 1. And that is all to do with them being more or less useful for the current needs of the common good. And in chapter 13, gifts, they matter less than love. Well, one reason for that is that because gifts will cease at the return of Jesus.
That's verses 8 to 12. And that's why I'm not
a cessationist. I don't think there is a point in advance of the return of Jesus
when the Bible talks about
gifts ceasing.
Okay, a comment on
chapter 14. Chapter 14 is an extended worked example of these principles in the case of tongues versus prophecy. And this chapter, including verses 26 to 40, it is not intended to describe fully the elements that must be in a church meeting, but it is to correct an imbalance between two of the gifts. So, for example, Bible reading and prayer don't feature in verses 26 to 40, nor does teaching, unless you redefine some of the terms. So I don't think he's saying you must have prophecy or any of the other things on the list. He's just talking about prophecy as opposed to tongues, and which you'd rather have.
Please notice
Paul is entirely in favour of tongues. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but that he forbids all uninterpreted tongues in the gathered meeting. Not even when you're praying, not even when you're singing. He says the loving thing to do is to radically prioritize the kinds of speech that will build up other Christians instead of the kinds of speech that build up the individual speaking.
Doesn't deny that tongues
builds up the individual, just says you
should prefer
the speech that will build up other people. And he gives a ratio, it's rhetorical, but it's striking, of 10,000 to 5. That's in verse 19. Then I want to say a word about what tongues is and what prophecy is. And I'm aware there will be disagreement around the room, if we were all gathered in one room, which we're not, but and also disagreement around the church, including on the teaching staff, even the teaching staff in Central Focus.
So tongues. Tongues
clearly becomes very similar to prophecy if it is accompanied by an interpretation, verse 5. But before that, it is unintelligible. And Christians disagree on why it is unintelligible, which is actually a disagreement about whether the tongues described here are different from the tongues in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, the tongues, they are real, normal human languages. They are intelligible to the people hearing them. The miracle there is that the people speaking had previously not been able to speak those languages. Now, there is no vocabulary change for tongues from Acts 2 to 1 Corinthians 14. So many, and William and Luke, for example, would say the most likely explanation is that they are the same. So some Corinthians have been given the ability to speak a world language for the sake of the gospel. But what they're doing wrong is they're insisting on using that language to show off, even when nobody present can understand them. Others, though, including me, think that there is significant material within the text of 1 Corinthians 14 to help us understand what tongues were in Corinth. So verse 2, these tongues are to God, they are understood by no one, and they are for uttering mysteries. Or verse 14, they involve a person's spirit, but not their mind. Now that suggests to me some kind of heavenly language, understood by God, but not understood by the speaker. And I think that the need for a supernaturally gifted interpreter makes more sense in that context. They're not just sending for the French teacher.
Now at St. Helens,
there will be a wide variety of past experience and practice on tongues. I think 1 Corinthians requires us to prevent the use of tongues in public while allowing, or in fact encouraging, the personal use of tongues at home for those with that gift. And the whole New Testament, though, opposes any sense of Christian hierarchy or feelings of inadequacy in those who do not have a particular spiritual gift. So maybe we should pray for our mission partners to be given this gift so they can speak the language of the place where they are. We should not show off if we have this gift. We do not need it to be close to God, but we should respect it as a good gift from a good God. Then a word on prophecy. One of the distinctives of the Christian era is that every believer has the Holy Spirit and every believer prophesies the gospel. So Acts 2, quoting Joel 2, says that. And in Acts, this radically democratizes who can speak God's message to a needy world. We all can and we all must. And this prophecy, it has no element of prediction of the future, nor does it depend on a sort of particular inspiration moment of the individual message. We all have the gospel. We all have the authority to declare it. The prophecy in 1 Corinthians, though, does not seem to me to be the same as this, even though the content may well overlap with it. This seems to be a gift for some people and is an activity for the church meeting. In fact, in the New Testament, there seem to be very different kinds of prophecy spoken about. So you have Old Testament prophets still quoted as the entirely authoritative word of God. And sometimes New Testament era prophets have this kind of authority. So, for example, Ephesians 2, where the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Ephesians 4, where prophets come in a list after apostles and before evangelists and teachers. And I think that is a deliberately ordered list there. At other times, though, the New Testament prophet's message seems to be contingent rather than absolute. in 1 Thessalonians 5, the way you honour prophecies and avoid quenching the spirit is to test them. Testing prophecies, that is the right thing to do with them. One of the few detailed accounts of a New Testament prophecy is in Acts chapter 21, where Agabus brings a message from the Holy Spirit that accurately predicts Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. And the meeting in which the prophecy is received strongly urges Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And the most natural reading suggests this was Agabus's own intention when he prophesied. They're saying, don't go. But Paul instead insists, he chooses to go to Jerusalem. And I think this suggests a second area of testing that isn't about the truthfulness or not of the prophecy, but is about its application. I think that the category of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 is this one. That's where it fits most naturally. It is received and then weighed. So it clearly doesn't have absolute authority, and it's subjected to testing against the clear, revealed teaching of Scripture, and it's subjected to weighing for its practical value. It's also clear in 1 Corinthians that the content is of substantial use for the building up of the church. In other words, it overlaps a lot with the content delivered by evangelists and teachers. Revelation 19 verse 10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if prophecy is not full of gospel and Jesus and the concerns of God in Scripture, then it is probably not prophecy. So in our St. Helens setting, a range of speech in a Bible study group or a church council meeting or a personal conversation might actually be capable of being described as prophecy biblically. You might be taking a scriptural truth, God will care for you in coronavirus, and applying it to someone who you know is particularly anxious, or a particular Bible command and applying it to someone who has a particular problem in that area.
I want to make just
final comments about the role of expectations in all of this. First wave Pentecostalism argued that if we were genuine spirit-filled Christians, then we should expect all the experiences of Pentecost in the same frequency as they appear in the Bible. And I think that begs the question of how frequent they really were in the Bible. The graph on your handout is intended to show that the Bible records spikes of miraculous activity. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the Acts themselves. But it also, that comment, assumes a promise from God that he never makes. He doesn't promise that we will have an experience identical to that of the apostles. So I don't think that tongues or prophecy have ceased, but I don't expect them to happen more often than we need them. And that's why we don't ask in our public meetings for, you know, what prophecies have been received this week, because that would be to give a false expectation of how frequent the Bible thinks they are. Though having said that, please be aware that low expectation might simply be a cover for unbelief. And I think it is much better to be a crazy believer than a very sensible, serious unbeliever.
And to think that God cannot act in ways
that he clearly can.
But
high expectation leads inevitably to false positives.
I don't think there's any way around that.
So if, as I was taught when I was growing up, that you should just say the first words that come into your mouth and that those will be tongues, that God will have given you the gift of tongues, and that's what the gift of tongues is, then you are inevitably setting up false positives where people think
they have the gift of tongues and in fact they don't.
And that is not biblical. And it is highly dangerous. It misleads people.
And in the end, it leads to disappointment. People see through it and they think that the Holy Spirit is not real. It is not quenching
the Spirit to want to test manifestations of the Spirit. That is what we're told to do in the Bible.
Well, thank you for listening to those comments on what I know are deeply felt issues. There are some discussion questions on the handouts, and you might like to take 10 minutes now to look at those discussion areas. Thank you.